We started last week, or a couple weeks ago, a series on following the pattern. Last week we talked some about the pattern for worship, and that is that God has given us a pattern for worship. And we noticed how worship in the world is quite varied. One religion is very different from another, and just the fact that there are many religions in the world. Man continues to struggle in his service to God, trying to figure out which way to worship Him. But God has always given instruction and direction to His people, to those, to men, what He would expect us to do. We've noticed that God has never at any time left man without a direction. What to do? What does it take to please God? He's always told us. And today, confusion is still sometime exists on how we should worship God. Again, it's not any different than it has been in times past. We had noticed before that God gave some direction through Moses to the children of Israel about what they should do. We thought about, so we read from Deuteronomy chapter 30, where it says, "For this commandment which I command you today is not too difficult or beyond your reach. It is not up in heaven that you should say, 'Who will ascend into heaven for us to bring it to us, that we may hear it?'" God has always provided for man direction, instruction on what He wants and expects of us. He goes on to see, "But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it." God's word is before us. And if it's in our heart, we will choose to do it so that we might be the people of God. Moses penned a little further, "But if your heart turns away so that you are not obedient, and if you are drawn away to bow down to other gods to worship them, I declare to you today that you will be destroyed." That's always been what God has said about these things. That if you obey me, I will bless you, but if you disobey me, there are curses that come. It's always been just that way. Every church of man's design in our day has its own brand of worship and praise. Some in the Lord's church, I'm afraid, have felt the need to reach out and to incorporate new ideas with regard to worship. Some say, well, if we want to grow like these other churches are growing out here, we need to do what they are doing. Well, if they are doing what is scripturally right, then, well, yeah, we need to be doing what is right. Well, how do we know what is right? God has always given a pattern. God has always given direction to His people. There is a pattern, even for worship, so that we can know what God wants of us. And if we want to know about worship that is pleasing God today, look at the New Testament. The New Testament church has a pattern to follow, a pattern for worship. Last week, we talked some about prayer and preaching and giving. In this lesson, we continue to think about some other aspects of our worship. We don't have to be confused because God has given us a pattern. Soon after the New Testament church was established in Acts chapter 2, we read the assembly of the disciples. The disciples, those contextually who were the baptized believers, those who came together following the apostles' doctrine and teaching, that there was preaching that took place. There were prayers in the assembly. There was the partaking of the Lord's Supper. There was a contribution that was made shortly after that to care for the needy saints. All of these we see as an element of the assembly, of those who are Christians coming together. And then we see in the text, in the New Testament text, that Christians sing when they come together. Clearly for the purpose of what God demands, they would sing as they came together. Singing is a part of New Testament worship. There's a couple of passages that stand out that we'll spend a little bit of time looking at this morning. We read first from Ephesians chapter 19, or chapter 5 and verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts unto the Lord. Not a difficult passage to understand, but we'll spend a little bit of time looking at that. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts unto the Lord." Did you notice that God is specific about what He wants in Christian worship? That is, in what we do in worship. And with regard to this idea of singing, he means just that, singing. It's interesting to me that for hundreds of years after the establishment of the Lord's church, there was little question about what God authorized in worship. And we're looking specifically now about singing. And for a long time, this was not an issue. There was no question about these things. It was hundreds of years after the establishment of the church before instruments were ever introduced in what is called Christian worship. Hundreds of years. Over the years, the instrument has become more of the norm in what is called Protestant worship these days. In fact, I suppose most churches, by the design of men, include instruments of music in their worship. That's the norm. But when you look back over history, you find that that wasn't the case. After the establishment of the Lord's church, and when there are Christians who are meeting together, there's no record of instruments of music for such a long time. Today, many evangelicals, as they might be called, are accepting what they had previously rejected. When you look back over history, just 150 years ago or so, you find those who were the leaders of the mainline Protestant religions who all rejected the idea of instruments of music being used in worship because it was unauthorized, some of them even say. It's so interesting to me to see that in some of the churches that were founded by men who rejected those things today, all practice the use of instruments of music in their worship. Now, where did that come from? And how did that come about? Well, if a church is designed by the pen, the mind and the pen of man and writes the creed for it, I suppose if you want instruments of music, you can just write that in the creed like you write anything else. And it seems as though that's what has happened over time. Most disturbing to me is that even the Lord's church is once again struggling with this subject. You know, I realized here several years ago that that I had never really preached a lesson on instrumental music or the use of instruments of music in our worship. And this lesson's not necessarily just focused on that. It's just a point that's being made. And as I thought about it, it was because I never had really seen that as being a real problem among brethren. I realized 150 years ago the Lord's church divided, in part at least, over the matter of whether instruments should be used in worship or not. But in my lifetime, as I was coming up, that was never a real discussion. That was not an issue among brethren. But I found, once again, the need to preach on such a thing because it's becoming a problem among our brethren again. Churches of Christ that are struggling over the issues and the decisions about whether we should use instruments of music in worship or not. And I stand back and I think, really? This is going to be an issue? Indeed it is. Just like it's been in the past. And we need to be aware of what is the pattern. What does God want? What does He expect in our worship? And when it comes to singing, He expects singing. That's what He specifies. That's what He says. When Scriptures authorize singing, it eliminates any other form or type of music. Singing is a specific kind of music, and it's restricted to vocal or verbal music. That's what it is. And it gives no room to add anything to it. There is a pattern. It's God's pattern with regard to our worship and with singing. Scripture authorizes congregational singing. It's hard to see on the overhead, but there's some words highlighted here. And what the text would say here is that there is speaking to one another or admonishing one another in singing. The point is specific enough that I think it eliminates some things. It's specific enough that it eliminates choirs that are singing to the congregation. Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs requires joint participation, something that we should all be involved in. I think it eliminates solo singing, and that's become so popular in many of the religions devised by men. I know folks that are involved in these religions. I know those who are very proud to tell you that they sing solos in church. I find it interesting, but I'm having a hard time seeing how that fits into the pattern of the New Testament church. And I can detect sometimes in the minds of those who think that something like that is so great that there's a certain pride, you know, if they are the ones who are singing the solos. It turns into a performance, I'm afraid. And I don't get the impression at all that that's the idea God has with regard to what our worship should be. There are some churches now that clapping of hands and stomping feet and snapping fingers, or even the beatbox sounds that some are so good at making, has become popular. And you know, even some churches of Christ are struggling with some of these issues. You know, these are simply sounds that are made to mimic music or to accentuate the beat. But that doesn't help singing. In fact, these sounds do not teach or admonish. These sounds do not praise God. These sounds do not stir our hearts closer to God. They miss the point of our singing. The idea here of singing is that we are speaking to one another, that we are admonishing one another. It takes words to be able to do that, not sounds. Scripture specifies the style of music, that there is psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. That may seem like a simple point, but I find it to be a very prudent point, an important point. That there are songs that must be psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs of itself eliminates a lot of other songs. I enjoy other kinds of music, I will tell you. There are some songs that are wholesome songs that can be heard from time to time that I enjoy. But those are not songs that are necessarily fit for worship. That's a different kind of song. God has specified psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. That is, songs that would cause us to focus on Him, that would cause us to focus on things holy, things spiritual. These are the songs that God wants. I've noticed in a lot of the older hymnals, almost all of them that are American hymnals, include the song, America the Beautiful. Do you remember that? You know, seeing that in some songbooks, it's not in ours. I grew up singing the song America the Beautiful in school. That was back in the day when we said the Pledge of Allegiance and we sang America the Beautiful and the National Anthem and things of that type. America the Beautiful, it's a great song. It's a wonderful song. And it does mention God, the blessings that God has bestowed upon a great nation. But it's not really a song of worship. I wouldn't be comfortable us singing that in our assembly praising God. I think the song is drawing a lot of attention to our country. At times, that's not bad. But I'm not seeing where that fits in worship. My point is just that you know, in our worship together to God, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs is the focus. Songs that cause us to praise God and draw closer to Him and admonish one another, as the text would say. Scripture specifies the style of music. Scripture also speaks about the attitude of the singer, that our hearts must be involved, or that is to say that we need to be in control of what we are thinking as we are singing. Our hearts need to be fully engaged. Sing with grace or gratitude in our hearts to the Lord. Really, what that means is that we have to be thinking about the songs that we're singing. That we need to be focused on the songs that we're singing. That the words need to move us in some way. And to do that, we have to be thinking about what we are singing. For our heart not to be involved does as much good as not singing at all. See, if our heart is not involved, we might as well not sing. And it can be kind of easy for us to kind of go through songs, especially songs we're familiar with, and all the words can be sung out of our mouth. When we get all done, we say, what was that song about? We don't even know. I mean, that might be a good test for us even. When we get done with a song, just to think to yourself, what did we just sing? Maybe our hearts were not as involved as they need to be. As well, as specific as the Bible is with regard to our singing in worship, many have missed that point. modern church music seems to be evolving. And music and worship can change if, in fact, man is in control. As we mentioned earlier, there are churches that years in the past, religions of men who would have rejected the idea of instruments of music, that today are great proponents of it. If man is in control, things can change. But if God is in control, change only can take place if God were to dictate change. At one time, years ago, when the instrument was just kind of coming into so-called Protestant worship, you know, there might be an organ or there might be a piano. And that was met with great objection, you know, among some. But as time went on, everyone got used to a piano or an organ. In time, there might be a piano and organ. Might indicate some prosperity in the church. In time, there were some other instruments that may have been added to the group. But you look at where that has gone to today in the churches of men. I mean, many churches will have a band or even a full orchestra. In fact, it seems, if you go into some modern church buildings, you would think that you were going into some kind of a music hall because the seats are all arranged in such a way close to the stage up front with lights and scenery and everything where, you know, the music that's involved just becomes a part of a great production that some have called worship. And it looks more like entertainment. And in fact, if what you can see on TV is indicative at all to what happens in the worship of many modern churches, it looks quite entertaining. That's what it's come to. But it didn't start that way. It was just one step. It was just one piano and one organ. And over time, over 150 years or so, in particular 200 years, it has come such a long way. And if man is in control, if man is the one writing the script, so to speak, if man is the one who is forming the pattern, then anything can happen and it can go any direction. But we're not so concerned about the pattern that man may set. We're trying to think about and understand the pattern that God has set. And when it comes to worship, with a focus on singing, that's what God has required. Singing specifies that. Specifies what kind of song. Specifies where our heart should be. All of these things have been specified by God. When God is in control, the pattern doesn't change. And that's one thing that's helpful to us. It should not be confusing to us. If there's something confusing to us about should we have instruments or should we not, understand the confusion is coming from the outside in. Because God is not the author of confusion. And the pattern of God as we've had it here from the establishment of the Lord's church is 2,000 years old, and it's not changed. And if man is doing something different than this pattern, then it is man who is changed, not God. The pattern has stayed the same. And in the New Testament church, this is what God said about singing and how it should take place in our worship. There's something else that takes place in our worship that we need to think about for just a moment. The Lord's Supper. And we see directly, right after the establishment of the Lord's church in Acts chapter 2, we find the Christians partaking of the supper. It's kind of interesting to me that ancient writers speak of Christians meeting on the first day of the week and eating the Lord's Supper. I'm speaking about ancient historians. And even as we learn from secular history, New Testament Christians, even during the Dark Ages, even during a period of time where Christianity was hard, and it seemed that there were few who were trying to live in a godly manner, there is secular history that would confirm for us that there are Christians who met weekly for the purpose of eating the Lord's Supper. Now, I understand history does not prove anything to us. I just think that's interesting. That there's some documentation that through the ages, this is what Christians have done. Most importantly to us is that Jesus teaches us about observing the Lord's Supper. Christians were taught right off about worship, that included the Lord's Supper. And they needed to be reminded of the sacrifice of Christ. Indeed, I'm confident that's why God would have us partake of the Lord's Supper, because that's what Jesus said when he instituted the Lord's Supper. This is the purpose of this memorial feast, to cause us to focus on him. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm going to read three or four passages here. I know they're familiar to most of us. Let's just be reminded of a couple of points here. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the reason that Jesus gave for the supper. I think sometimes we become confused about this because of what happens around us. And as we said last week in the lesson and in this one here, we're trying to take a glimpse here of what does the pattern teach us about different elements of worship. And we're talking some about the abuses that have taken place. Yeah, so that's what we're doing today. And on this subject, we can see this too. 1 Corinthians 11, beginning at verse 23. For I have received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Jesus made it very clear, the purpose of the supper. It's to remember him. That's the focus. The sacrifice that was made on our behalf. And yet, churches founded by men have challenged the important needs or aspects of the supper. And it would seem that every church designed by men has a different meaning and a different purpose for the Lord's Supper. I find that so interesting. Not interesting in a good way, but it's just interesting that there's so many different ideas and creeds that state a different purpose for the Lord's Supper. Some have said that the emblems become an important part of forgiveness. This seems to be one of the most prominent and prevalent ideas. You know, that there are those religions that say, well, the Lord's Supper is so important because you must take those emblems to receive forgiveness. Well, that's an interesting thought, an interesting concept. And I'm going to tell you, I think sometimes we get confused about that. I've talked with those who are New Testament Christians who feel like that they've got to be at the assembly on the first day of the week to take the Lord's Supper. That somehow that becomes the most important part of our assembly. In fact, becomes the only part of our assembly that really counts, because we need that forgiveness. Really? Now, where do we get that idea that the Lord's Supper provides us forgiveness? Well, it comes from the minds of men, because that's what some creeds would teach. One church says, we could say that the first fruits of the Holy Eucharist, that's just their term for the Lord's Supper, okay? We could say that the fruits of the Holy Eucharist are the following: forgiveness of sins, cleansing, sanctification, justification, unity with God and each other, spirituality, eternal life, and glory. Well, it sounds quite impressive. It sounds quite godly, in fact. When you read that, it uses a lot of Bible terms that are impressive to us. But in essence, what it's saying is, in their creed, is that we must take the Lord's Supper to get forgiveness of sins. Where does it say that in the text that we read from the Bible? Nothing like that. The Bible nowhere equates the supper with forgiveness. In fact, it's not about us. You see, if the Lord's Supper was needed for forgiveness, that's about us, isn't it? About our needs. But the Lord's Supper is not about us. It's about the Lord. It's about Christ. It's so that we focus on him, so we remember his sacrifice. That's the focus. It's interesting that God specifies the purpose of the Lord's Supper. He goes on to specify the emblems that are necessary for the Lord's Supper. Let me make one other point here about this purpose. Another church says, the sacrament is a renewal of the members' covenant made at baptism. Well, that's an interesting concept. But it doesn't come from Scripture. And so, again, there are those who think, well, we have to take the Lord's Supper because it renews us once again in a covenant with God. Interesting, we could say. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. That's the purpose. And God specified the emblems to be used. Some churches have changed that too. One church uses a slice of bread and water as the emblems. Interesting. But not from Scripture. There are other churches that have added other food to the memorial feast. I suppose whatever just seems to be right in the minds of men. But the Lord specified what to be used. In Matthew 26, would you go with me? In Matthew 26, beginning at verse 26. Again, we're looking at familiar passages. Passages that are read so often as we eat the Lord's Supper, but sometimes we don't think about them a lot. Matthew 26 at verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. We stop for a moment and just remind ourselves that in the verses prior to this, we see that the disciples had gathered together to celebrate the Passover, where they were eating unleavened bread. And this is what the Lord passes among his disciples and says, take, eat, this is my body. And telling us what these emblems represent. Verse 27, he took the cup and he gave thanks and he gave it to them and said, all of you drink from it, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. The elements become more clear to us. Luke's account would tell us about the fruit of the vine that was to be taken in the Lord's Supper. God gave us a pattern. And we get confused sometimes when we hear about what other churches do with regard to the Lord's Supper. We hear what our religious friends have to say about what the Lord's Supper means to them. And it works on us a little bit sometimes. And we lose a focus. And we forget that the Lord's Supper is about the Lord. It's to call to our mind a remembrance of the sacrifice. And the elements, the emblems that we use are those which were specified, those which he used when he instituted this very supper. And so the purpose of the Lord's Supper is specified. The emblems to be used is specified. When we should eat the Lord's Supper is specified. You know, I never would have thought years ago that there would be those in the Lord's church ever debating the idea that it's on the first day of the week that we should eat the Lord's Supper. Now, I realize that in some of the churches designed by men, they offer the Lord's Supper on different days. For some, it's been a pattern for a long time to have a Saturday night mass for those who can't get up on Sunday morning so that they can go and they can have their Lord's Supper, the Holy Eucharist, on Saturday night. It just blows me away to know that there are churches of our Lord, churches of Christ, that are debating, and some already accepting the idea that we'll just offer it on Saturday night. We'll have more people come then than on Sunday morning. Those who would call themselves the Lord's church, or having a meeting, some revival during the week and on Friday night, offering the Lord's Supper because there's a great number there. Well, that's an interesting concept. Where does it come from? Where's the Bible pattern? Well, there's not one. I mean, when we want to find a Bible pattern, we have to open up these pages. And we find a pattern even when to eat the Lord's Supper. God specified. It was God who specified. We know the passage, Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. And on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, that's when the disciples broke bread. Someone said one time, they said they were trying to defend that you could partake the Lord's Supper at any time. And I said, well, what about Acts 20 and verse 7? And they said, well, that's only, you've only got one passage to make your argument on. And I said, you're right, I have only one passage to make my argument on. You have zero. I win. You know, that, can you imagine the mentality? I mean, we're looking here at what does God say? What does God specify? What is the pattern? The Christians met on the first day of the week to partake of the Lord's Supper. And if we're going to follow the pattern of God, that's what we have to do. God specified our conduct for the Lord's Supper. Some churches today have made the Lord's Supper into a common meal, really, is what many have done. And that's not a new problem. If we go back to the first century church, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 again, we find that there was a church in Corinth that was, I think, struggling with some of the same problems. They'd lost focus about what the Lord's Supper was. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, if you're there with me, beginning at verse 20, here's what the apostle wrote to them. He was not praising them, he said. He was disturbed that he even had to write these things to them. Verse 20 says, therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For each one takes his own supper ahead of others. One is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. That there are churches today struggling with what to do with the Lord's Supper and making it into some kind of a procedure different than what God would want it to be, that's nothing new. Brethren struggled with that 2,000 years ago. And the apostle dealt with that and taught them differently about that. In verse 34, he concluded this thought by saying, if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, that you do not come together for judgment, and the rest I will set in order when I come. It was a serious matter. It was a serious matter for them to understand, and that's why we read some of the other verses in this text, why he went through to explain to them again the purpose of the Lord's Supper and the elements of it. Are we supposed to improve on the pattern that God gave us? Really? Is that what some are thinking? That we can come up with some ideas about worship that will be more effective, that will be better than what God gave us? Is that what some are thinking? Whether it's the Lord's Supper, or singing in worship, or any other elements of worship, I don't question that we can lose our focus. And we need to bring our focus back. But adding something to what God has given us in the pattern is not the answer. If we lose focus, it's not God's pattern that's the problem. If we lose focus and we forget why we should sing or how we should sing, or if we forget the manner in which we should give, if we forget the importance of prayer, if we somehow start to think less about the importance of doctrinal preaching, if we lose focus of the Lord's Supper, what it is and what it is about, God is not the problem. I'm confident of that much. It's not God's plan or pattern that needs to be changed. We are the problem. And if we lose focus on these things, we are the ones that need to change us to focus on what God wants and expects of us in worship. We have to follow the pattern that God gave us. Always. And it will be the best thing for us. And it will be the right thing. and it will put us in alignment in relationship with God. And we can't lose sight of those things. God is not the problem. We need to follow the pattern. It's the same thing true even with the pattern for salvation. We've talked about this some already. That God has always provided direction for men in all things spiritual. You know that when we hear God's word, a heart that is open and honest and noble will not just hear, but will be pricked and moved by what we hear, by God's word. It's God's word that has the power to save us, you know. And as our heart is pricked and moved, it will cause us to believe, which will cause us and convict us to repent of our sins. That's what we will want to do, and confess Christ and submit to God's plan for baptism to wash away our sins. That's God's plan. That's His pattern leading us to salvation, and we cannot improve on God's plan. Though men have tried. Many have had different ideas on what's required in salvation. But those ideas always take us away from God's plan, and we know it can't be right. There's some other things I want us to talk about and study about here over time about the pattern of the New Testament church that we really need to look at, because I think we forget sometimes. These are simple points, simple lessons, but we forget sometimes the pattern that God has set before us. Today, if there is one who needs to become a child of God, baptized for remission of sins, the opportunity is being given once again for you to respond. If you're a child of God that's fallen away from Him and back into sin, Jesus is still calling. And we're calling and encouraging you to repent of your sins, confess them, and pray forgiveness. Can we help you? Would you come as we stand and sing?